Right. Let me pray for us and ask for God's help. Thank you, God our Father, for your kindness and your love and your compassion. And we especially thank you at this point in our service, and we do this week by week. We're so grateful that you are not a hidden God, that we can know you and understand you, because in your kindness and graciousness and your love, you've told us about yourself. You've revealed yourself in Jesus. You've made yourself known through your word, the precious words of the Bible that we have, and Jack has just read a portion from. So help us now by your Holy Spirit to hear what you are saying to us. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand and live in ways and respond in ways that honour you and lead to us growing more like you. And we pray it in your name. Amen. I want to begin today with a picture coming up on the screen. Ben's just going to put a photograph on there, an image for us to look at. And got another picture coming up in a moment, but that is picture number one. And two pictures that I hope will help us to understand what the Bible is saying to us this evening. So there it is, a shipwreck. And just imagine being on that ship the moment that it runs aground on the rocks. There must have been fear and horror and confusion and panic and just a deep sense of loss. I know I love reading adventure stories. I love reading stories about people who travel. And I know that people go on ships, even just for a short while, end up with a very intimate and personal connection with the ship. They talk about it as her and have these fond things. I mean, your ship that's kind of like kept you alive on the high seas now runs aground. Seriously, everything is lost. And it's really, really tough and very difficult indeed. And you look at that ship now, basically abandoned and rusty and broken and useless and literally no good for anybody, no good for anything. I doubt they could get it off that rock to tow it to some beach to salvage all the steel. Seriously, it's no good now. Perhaps you just hope it would sink a little bit further and might become a new reef or something for the animals around. But certainly not a fish, not a ship, is it, anymore? Ships are supposed to sail upon the sea. Well, not anymore. Useless and abandoned. Paul coming, well, you know, what on earth's that got to do with this letter? Paul wrote this letter to the younger minister, Timothy, and urged him to silence the false teachers who'd got into positions of authority in the church in Ephesus. That's verse 3. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's chapter 1 and verse 3. So there's this deep sense of urgency in this letter because the false teachers and what they were saying and what they were peddling was very serious. It was a serious threat, which explains the urgency of Paul. I'm urging you to stay and to get on with it. Why? Because false teachers and their false teaching leads to this kind of thing happening in a person's life. A spiritual shipwreck of your faith. It leads to this kind of thing happening to churches. Shipwrecked churches. And that is verse 19 of chapter 1. Paul there encourages Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience. And he says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And then he actually names a couple of specific people who've made a shipwreck of their faith. And if the church carries on in that direction, it makes a shipwreck of itself as well. So the question is, how does a church avoid spiritual shipwreck? That is what chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this letter are all about. Got five main things to show us from the portion of scripture that we're looking at this evening, and they are all about for all. The Bible is for all. Prayer for all. God is for all. Christ is for all. Therefore, verse 7, preach to all. It all flows. It's all very, very simple indeed this evening. So the first thing is the Bible is for all. Why and how do I get that from what's being said here? Well, it's that word urgency. Just that sentence that we today need to understand that word urgency in the Bible is for us tonight. And why do I say that? Well, that word urgency in verse 3 of chapter 1, the way the letter starts, is used again in verse 1 of chapter 2. It kind of indicates Paul is now moving to a new section of his letter. And it begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and I think goes all the way through most of chapter 3 as well. And it begins with this second urging. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He urges prayer. And then he urges on the back of that a number of other things that are all to do with prayer and why we pray in this way for all people and for the leaders of the world around us. As we approach this part of the Bible in the coming weeks, we need to take care. Yes, Paul wrote to some specific people in a real historical situation. The main leader in that local situation was a guy called Timothy, and it was a real church in a place called Ephesus in real history and in a cultural context. And so we might be able to, you know, begin to think, well, it's okay, this really means a lot to them and isn't so relevant to us now. So we tone down urgency. No. It's relevant to us. We need to keep urgency high as those who first read this letter. And see, it wasn't just for them then. Paul, in this new section, moves worldwide. He starts speaking in language which is applicable to all churches everywhere, and I would say for all time. And that's highlighted again and again. Just look through chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 with me. Verse 1, prayer for all people. Verse 2, prayer for all who are in high positions. Verse 4, God desires all people to be saved. Verse 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Verse 7, Paul was a teacher of the Gentiles. Literally, the word there is nations. That's everybody, everywhere. Verse 8, he calls that in every place men should pray. I think literally in the Greek, every place men pray. Of course, women should pray too, but this is a call. It's a global, it's an international call, not just Ephesus. Men should pray and be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be manly? Verse 8, come back next week and let's ponder about that a little bit more. A real man? Well, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he regularly doing? Praying. That's what it is to be a man, a godly man. And it is for men everywhere. And then Paul backs up and reasons and argues his case in the section we'll be looking at next week, from creation, verse 13, Adam and Eve, and then from the fall, Eve and then Adam. Because it's creation and fall, we're talking timelessly applicable stuff for all churches everywhere. The point is this, the Bible is for us all. And this part of the scriptures is really very, very clearly underlines that it is for all. So we've got a sense that urgency in the letter. And we've got to be aware of those things that would lead us to be like a ship that runs aground on the rocks and makes shipwreck. How does a church avoid shipwreck? Let's listen in and engage. There is a second picture coming up on the screen. There we go. There is a ship avoiding shipwreck. How does a ship avoid shipwreck like this one? Well, let me give you a little bit of an overview of what's coming this week, next week, and the week after. Verses 1 to 7 tonight is make sure you steer your little ship into the wide and deep gospel waters. Seriously, go deep and big on the gospel for everybody. You know, that's where you ought to sail. Deep, wide, open gospel oceans. That way you'll steer clear of the rocks. That's this evening. And then verses 8 to 15 next week, by making sure that the crew on board the ship behave in godly and God-honoring ways. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, by ensuring that those who steer the ship believe and teach and have been transformed by the gospel themselves. And we'll come to that in 2 or 3 weeks' time about elders and about deacons. And it all leads to verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's how you do church. And that's how you steer a church away from the rocks to sail well and to do all that God would have that church do. So let's come to it then. How does our church make sure that we steer in a good way, not on the rocks? Well, we steer into deep gospel waters. What does that mean? Second point, praying for all people. That is verses 1 and 2. If there was, and there probably was, some spiritual elitism going on in the church in Ephesus, figuring out their genealogies and, you know, what's your spiritual origins? You know, let's just make sure that you really are from a really good spiritual background, and you probably aren't. All that kind of stuff. That stuff crept into churches then, and seriously, it creeps into churches now. And these verses and verse 1 of chapter 2 just says straight out, it is ungodly. All right? Get it into your minds. It is unchristian. It is ungospel. It's all those things. It's terrible. Unbiblical. It's unchristian. Because, first of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. Avoid the rocks of elitism spiritually. Seriously, head to the deep waters of the world that needs the gospel. Pray for all people. Well, look back into chapter 1 and you'll see the kind of people we should be praying for. The church is not just there. We're going to be praying for the elite and governors and leaders in a moment. But the church is there for everyone. And God doesn't want to exclude anybody. Pray for all. No one's excluded. Pray for all, everybody is included, including a second-rate, inferior, common, unclubbable, antisocial, and sinful people listed in verses 9 to 10. The ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, those who strike their mums and dads, murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, enslaved, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Well, that's his cover-all, I think, for the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which goes straight to the heart. Doesn't it? This is heart business. And if we think, well, he's being a bit judgmental about that lot, Paul in verse 15 of chapter 1 says, yeah, I'm the worst of the worst sinner. Pray for people like me. That's how a church stays safe and secure, focusing on God, who wants all to hear and to understand the truth. And we'll come back a little bit to that in a moment. I was having a conversation not long ago with a fellow in our church called Andy Stavell. And Andy is similar sort of age to me. And he remembers a day and age, not, you know, in our lifetime as ministers and folks involved in church, where, you know, the folks would bandy around the little phrase, blokes worth watching. You know, looking out for men whom you can really encourage and grow in discipleship and ministry, all right? Now, seriously, we must do that. Because that's exactly what chapter 3 says. It talks about finding elders and appointing them, okay? So it's not to say we do look to make sure we appoint the right people for the right positions. But it leads to a culture of elitism. So it's not a case of, you know, blokes worth watching. Jesus is about sheep worth finding. That's what it's about. Sail your boat in that direction. Look for the lost. Look for all people. Look for those that God would want to be bringing to himself. That is what leads to a healthy church. Pray for all. Secondly, particularly in terms of praying for all, is praying specifically for those in authority over us. Verse 2, for kings and all in high places, positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified, in every way. You know, that particular command, that would not have been easy for this church. Number one, it's likely that Emperor Nero was the Roman emperor of the time, and he was cruel and killed and murdered Christians, all right? He was number one enemy of the church in those days, all right? He's the main man. And then if you read the book of Acts, when this church was started by the Apostle Paul, we find out that basically the leaders of Ephesus, where this city was, this church was, were all, you know, the local council were all mixed up with occult stuff. This is not good. It's sort of a good environment for a church to be in, whether, you know, across the empire or in the local city. So, yeah, it's a tough thing. But it's pastoral, actually. What a reminder that if you've got a bunch of city leaders that are into occult stuff, and above them you've got an emperor called Nero, praying reminds you, God is God. They're way down in the pecking order. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. I'm going straight to the top, and I'm going to pray that God changes some hearts. I'm going to pray that even if they don't acknowledge him, he uses them to bring peace and a quiet life. Those things that make for a nation that is stable. Just worth saying here that the Bible at some points does acknowledge civil disobedience as a good thing. All right. So there's the midwives in Egypt. And Pharaoh says to the midwives of Egypt, make sure you kill all the little baby boys that are born to the Israelites. Well, the midwife said, no, we won't do that. That's good and godly civil disobedience. We go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the time of Daniel. And, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon built a great big idol to himself, and he called everyone to come and worship it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we won't. There was civil disobedience. And they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll fire up the furnace even hotter and we'll throw you in and kill you. And they said, well, seriously, we're still not going to bow down. You know, God can save us from your furnace, but if not, still, seriously, we're not going to worship your idol. Civil disobedience. We come to the New Testament, the book of Acts, the spread of the gospel. You've got a guy called John, you've got a guy called Peter. They're preaching the gospel and preaching about Jesus, and the authorities say, shut up, don't speak about Jesus. And they say, I'm sorry, he told us to, and he's the Lord, the King of Kings, so we're going to carry on talking about him. And they did, and the church grew. But those things underline the predominant call of the Bible is to civil obedience, not civil disobedience. And one of the ways we demonstrate that as Christians in a wonderful way is by praying for those in authority over us, by praying for our leaders. Yes, it's good to know there's a Lord above them, but also to care for them. Where the Lord God calls us to love our neighbor, one of the ways which we demonstrate that our love for our leaders, our love for our neighbors, is to pray for them to do that with a good heart. One of the main things that we pray for them is that we may lead peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Yeah, doing anything in any society, you name it, education, children, schools and universities and the like, providing health services, business, commerce, retail, art, theatre, music, song, bringing up families. Normal human stuff. It's all really difficult in an unsettled environment, isn't it? Now, how has art grown and developed and all this stuff in the unsettled year of COVID? Things have gone bad. How has business gone? Employment rate is going up. What is going to happen? Seriously. We might look at these list of things here, and when everything's well and we're middle class and we're, going around our, looking for a bit more excitement in life, to lead a quiet life, well, that sounds dull. To be godly, well, that's really out of fashion. Dignified. you know, they're almost boring. Go to Syria. Go to Syria, they're praying for this. Go to northern Nigeria, go for, you know, Palestine, Eritrea. Seriously, they're crying out for this stuff because these things are the atmosphere where humanity and good things and wonderful things thrive and grow, including the gospel. Yeah, the gospel does grow, doesn't it? We're in tough places, in war zones, but normally it's crushed. My parents, for a number of years, were involved in leadership in a part of northern Uganda, a place called Karamoja. It's about the size of Wales, large area, seriously, it just kind of like the nation ended up in civil war, and that area in particular, nobody knew who was in charge. You know, the barracks were left empty. Local militia stole AK-47s and surface-to-air missiles. A new army was coming in, and my dad was the most senior person. I mean, he wasn't that senior at all, but he had to sell the new army to get in on his little radio, on his Land Rover, and say, seriously, I'm the only one left here to surrender. And my parents had to put wardrobes in front of their windows because bullets were flying through the house. How could he get out and share the gospel? But all the little churches pocketed around where... How do they survive in that? Oh, we've got to pray, haven't we? Pray for peace and a quiet life, for dignity, just for the sake of children, for the sake of families, for the sake of shopkeepers, for the sake of people going around their normal business. And so the gospel may spread as well, which is the main focus of what's going on here. We'll come back to that in a moment, though. But let's just pause for a moment on prayer. It's so good to hear what Andrew and Bernadette said earlier on. And we had Jane this morning sharing about prayer. We live in a secularized, material world, don't we? The very air we breathe, it constantly coaches us. That really God is inactive. Yeah, he might exist, but seriously, he's inactive. Don't bother trying to pray to him. He's powerless or he's impotent and he doesn't care. He's just not involved. Where it's really at is the physical, the material, the economic and all the rest of it. But the Bible says that we live in a universe where God is really involved. Yes, he created it and he's been intimately involved ever since he made it. And he consistently wants to hear his children pray. And this letter calls us the household of God. We're his family. And God wants, he's revealed himself to us as Father. He wants to hear his children pray. And he wants to hear prayers about big things, about politics and the like. And he wants to answer those prayers. Here's the Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer. He would often ask, there's a picture of him on the screen there. By the way, if you've never read anything that Francis Schaeffer wrote, I was just reading a book that I didn't even know he'd written. In the introduction, he basically says, this should have been my first book. And I think, why? How come I've never heard of it? It's called True Spirituality. It's a really good read. And this is a quote from a preface to that book. He would often put this choice before folks. Whether we will sit in the chair of the materialist who does not believe in the intervention of God, or in the chair of the person who knows God is ceaselessly at work in our lives and in his world, will we trust God moment by moment, or live the Christian life as if we were dependent merely on our own efforts? And I just read that and I go, I know which chair I want to sit in. I want to sit in the chair where I know God is involved. I don't want to sit over here saying that I'm a Christian and for all of it in my life being a practical atheist. I want to sit over here and know God and know his work in my life and know God in our church. God's our Father. We depend upon him. He loves to hear and answer our prayers. So we know which chair to choose. And deep down, it's just right, isn't it, for us as a church family? Just right, isn't it, that what Andrew and Bernadette were saying earlier on was a context of people acting like a family, rocking up at each other's places and saying, let's pray. And just doing that. It's real. We expect God to be present and we expect him to listen. It's fantastic, isn't it? What an encouragement. We have our church family praise and prayer meeting once a month. What a thing to say and mean it. And we often say it, but say that is the most important meeting in the month for us as a church. To say that, yes, and to know it. And to be there, not because it's the place to be seen, because if you're not, you're thought of as somehow not quite there spiritually. No, none of that sort of elitist stuff, but it's family. And of course you want to join with the brothers and sisters talking to Father in heaven. And I know, it's sometimes hard, isn't it? I'm quite happy being up front, I mean, as you can tell. But not everybody is. And we often would say, to someone, would you lead us in prayer in church on a Sunday and come to the front, as it were? And I know that's not an easy thing to do. And sometimes even that has a sense of performance, and I've got to get the right words out. We just got to leave all that aside, haven't we? To be in a culture where someone says, would you lead us in prayer on Sunday, goes, yeah, of course I will. Speaking to Father with brothers and sisters, and knowing that he listens, and knowing that, he will answer. Isn't that the kind of thing that's all to do with getting to the right chair that Francis Schaeffer would, I think I'm pointing at the wrong one now. So yeah, that's the chair we want to be in, believing in a God that's described here in the Bible. The Bible's for all, pray for all. Why do we pray for all? Because God is the God who is for all. Verses 3 and 4 echoes one of the most important statements in the entire Bible. Absolutely fundamental, it's absolutely foundational, undergirds the whole of Christianity. And it goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. There is only one God. Only one God to worship. Only one God to love. Only one God to listen to. Only one God to pray to. No other gods to pray to. Only one God to trust. Only one God to fear. Only one God to obey. And only one God to serve. And that one God refused to share us with anybody. He will not have our heart given to anybody or anything else. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is him, the one true God. And if you were to look into his heart, into the very inner being of God, and say, what is on his heart, the one true God? Well, it's people. It's lost people. It's broken people. It's people that he wants to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He is a God who is for all people. And if you were to look into his heart, well, you'd find that you were there. You'd find that I was there. You'd find that other people you might be surprised are there. They are. Because he wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Verse 3, this is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God. That is praying for all people and for rulers to lead us in a good way so the gospel may grow. It's good in the sight of God, our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's not saying that everyone will be saved, because not everyone will want to respond to him. It's not saying, it is saying that God wants to be merciful to everybody, and he longs and desires in his heart profoundly and deeply when anyone comes to him and trusts Jesus, but not anyone, not everyone will want to choose to trust Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And of course, being saved here, interestingly, is equated with coming to a knowledge of the truth. Being saved and coming to a knowledge of the truth is kind of like saying the same thing. That's why preaching the truth and sharing the truth about Jesus is so important. And it's all the way through this letter. It's right there in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher, that is a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in the truth. The truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and is Saviour. But telling the truth doesn't come on its own. This is in a section which is all about prayer. Preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel and teaching it is one of the most important things that a Christian leader is called to do. But it's not the most important thing on its own. It cannot be separated from prayer. Preaching, teaching the gospel, and praying. Those two things come together, as right here in this passage. The early Christian leaders, the apostles in the early church, they faced a crisis and they sorted it out, and they encouraged the appointment of particularly gifted people to serve in a particular way, because they were getting ensnared in that, and they chose to make sure they were devoted to the two most important things that they needed to be doing. And they say back in Acts chapter 6, therefore, brothers, sisters, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer. Notice prayer first. Prayer and the ministry of the word. It's so, so important. Now, Paul writes in another of his letters to the Thessalonian Christians, he said, our gospel came to you not only as words, but with power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And we've got to say, seriously, the words of the gospel, they're not going to come with power to anybody unless God answers our prayers. It's only him that works in the mind and the heart and the spiritual eyes to open someone's eyes to see, to open their ears to hear. And Jesus was often doing great miracles to help people see and open their ears to help them hear, and often illustrated folks around coming to know him as Lord and as the Saviour whom he came to be. So prayer and the ministry of the word. I've asked Natalie, who sat at the back over there, and been coming to church just a few weeks, and really enjoying, some of us getting to know Natalie. I've asked her permission to do this, and she's given me permission to say this, as long as I didn't call her out the front, she can be sure that I'm not. And Natalie's been doing Christianity Explored, and we got to the final evening of Christianity Explored, and we said, look, anyone got any questions from chapters 11 to 16, the last third of the book? And of course, the book ends on this crescendo of Jesus dying on the cross to bear our sins. And then into chapter 16, there's the resurrection. So anyone got any questions? And Natalie said, turns microphone on the Zoom there, and she said, I've not got a question. I just want to say that when I finished reading it, all I could say was, wow. And that was the first time Natalie's read a book of the Bible. Read Mark's Gospel. Wow. And I, you know, over the years, I've read Mark's Gospel with loads and loads of people, and they've not done that. They've not said, wow. They've gone, huh, I kind of knew that. Or, yeah, it's interesting. Jog along, move along. So where does that come from? And Natalie's still on a journey there. I don't want to presume anything. But it's the beginnings, isn't it, of the kind of work that God does in someone's heart. So they say, wow, Jesus died for me. Jesus rose again to give me life. It's his work. We can't speak these things without praying and without asking God to be involved in bringing about basically miracles. These are the reasons why we are encouraged here to pray for all, because God is for all. And next, because his son, Jesus Christ, is also for all. There is only one God. Only one God, and between God and us, there is only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's pretty well sums up the next couple of verses, 5 and 6. Four, because the argument goes on. It's all one big long, you know, four, therefore. It all follows along in logic. The reason we're praying for folks to come to a knowledge of the truth is because God is our Savior, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, that's mankind, people, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That word mediator, one God, one mediator. In Greek law, there was a special kind of mediator who was an arbitrator and would be called upon to bring two people who had perhaps fallen out over business or whatever to bring them together. And it was a bit like jury service these days where anyone could be asked to be one of these special mediators. And it wasn't a very pleasant job. Why? Because there were two conditions. Number one, you had to represent both sides to a level at which they were both satisfied with you and your representation of them. All right? That's a tough call, isn't it? And secondly, you had to bring them together even if it cost you personally. And I say, you're seriously not waiting for their equivalent of jury service, you know, the letter and the post to come. You're on special duty. Well, it illustrates well Jesus as our mediator. Mediator between God and us. Only Jesus, the God who is man, the man who is God, is the only one who can represent God and us satisfactorily. No one else could ever mediate. No angel in heaven, no person on earth. Only the man who is God, Jesus, can do that. And Jesus did it, secondly, at enormous, great, vast cost to himself, voluntarily, personally, loving. When he died on the cross, he bore your separation from God for you. He took all God's anger for your guilt on your behalf. And in his nakedness, as he hung on that cross, he bore all your shame for you. All of it. No one else has come even close to daring, even to begin to, that they may just be able to even have half a thought of being that kind of mediator between you and God. No one else gets anywhere near the concept of what's being said here. Jesus. The one mediator, the ransom for all. You see why we should be praying for all? And knowing that this God is for all? Because there's one mediator. And what a mediator. Only he can satisfy. You know, how can something 2,000 years ago be, you know, actually work for me now? Because God had a break in the history in one place to ensure there was one mediator through whom everybody can have access. One mediator for all. And that is the truth that God wants all people everywhere to come to a knowledge of. And it is spectacular news. And so we should pray. Here's a summary of me kind of like praying this. This is a summary of where we've got to. And we've got the fifth point to come to. Don't worry, it's much shorter than all the others. But let me introduce it with summarizing by way of prayer, where we've got to. This is the kind of prayer we should pray as individuals, as a church. Help us, Lord, to steer the little ship Christchurch Central into wide and deep gospel waters by being a church that prays for all, because you, our Father, are the one true God who longs to save all. and who's proved it and made it possible by sending your son Jesus to be the ransom for all. So help us, like Paul, to be a church that will, point number five, preach to all. Preach to all. That's verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the nations, the Gentiles, in faith and in truth. The word preacher is herald. The word Gentiles is nations. So Paul ends this section by saying that because of all the above, he was appointed to announce the good news to everybody. And you know what? I think there's a little bit of a connection that we have at Christ Church Central with this. There is a sense that I think, and you know, we've been thinking about this as a church leadership, and we've sent out a consultation paper to all of our small groups, the gospel teams, about what it means to be a city-centered church. And one of the things is this. There's more than one, but one of them is this. Perhaps more than other suburban neighborhoods, this is our calling too, to the nations. By staying right in the middle of the city. We are surrounded by ethnically, nationally, culturally, socially diverse people, linguistically diverse people from all around the world. They're right here within a mile of us, less than a mile of us. They pass by regularly. And God's placed us here. I think it's one of our main callings. And, you know, there's Matthew and others with other churches are ensuring that churches across the country are Hong Kong ready. There is going to be an influx of folks moving to the UK from Hong Kong. And we are surrounded by people from China. And we need to be ready for these folks from the nations to arrive. And I think I've said it before, you know, here in the evening, but in the morning, I think the WhatsApp group amongst our friends who are in the Aleph Bible group. Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew and in the Arabic alphabet and in Farsi. You know, so most of the back of the church there behind the pillar is Iranians and Afghans in the morning. It's astonishing that the Lord's brought them here. What I think, the God who is for all, encourages to pray for all, has placed us, our little church, in Sheffield City Centre, where we can be a part of that great, great call of God. So, let's pray that the Lord gives us strength to do it. That he leads us and guides us and helps us. And that really is all about him. It's his kingdom. It's all about Jesus and his wonderful rule and his wonderful salvation. There we are. The way to make sure we don't get shipwrecked. It's all outward looking, isn't it? Going big on the gospel, going big on God, going big on Jesus, and going big on loving other people. That's the way you sail into the deep blue sea of the gospel and avoid the treachery of the rocks of small-minded false teaching and small-minded false teachers. That's the way to go. We're going to sing our final song, which brings up a bit of Jesus' prayer. May your kingdom come. It is really all about the Lord's rule and getting out with the gospel. It's a good way to end. So join with us at home singing along on Zoom. Let's stand in DQ and join with our musicians.